At some point last spring, maybe in April or May, I was doing some homework, reading long books about how to get people quiet. it was April or May, and I was reading on the internet, and I ran across a church I want to tell you about. It's a church that it was about 100 years old, and in the mid-70s, maybe early 70s, this church wanted to change its charter for its membership. For all those 100 years, part of the charter was the abstinence from alcoholic beverages. And now there was before this church an amendment that said, we're going to leave it up to the individual, moderation of course, but it's going to now be up to the discretion of the individual. The pastor was for the amendment. But evidently there was a pretty maybe rancorous church meeting where there was a lot of shared, and I guess things got kind of heated. And the pastor then went home and wrote an essay that I found online all these years later. The title of the essay was, "Legalism is More Dangerous than Alcoholism." And I want to show you a couple of quotes from it. The pastor endorsing the amendment to change things after 100 years says, "If any of you still wonders why I go on supporting this amendment, after hearing all the tragic stories about lives ruined through alcohol, the reason is that when I go home at night and close my eyes and let eternity rise in my mind, I see 10 million more people in hell because of legalism than because of alcoholism." And then the pastor had some bullet points. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because legalism doesn't look like a disease. Alcoholism makes people fail. Legalism helps them succeed. Alcoholism makes people depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them depend on themselves. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives moral strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church, but legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. And then this. The enemy is sending against us, against the church, every day, the Sherman tank of the flesh with its cannons of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. If we try to defend ourselves or our church with pea shooter regulations, we will be defeated even in our apparent success. The only defense is to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in faith. Now, some of you are saying right now, what the heck is legalism? Glad you asked. Legalism is not a word that you'll find in the Bible, and it is used with very much elasticity in the evangelical church. I've heard people say that legalism is being strictly self-disciplined. But the Bible never condemns self-discipline. I've heard others refer to a legalist as someone who is earnest in his or her desire to be obedient to Christ. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So what is legalism? I mean, the word just kind of sounds bad, doesn't it? It's like broccoli or rheumatism or something like that. Well, here's a definition for us. Legalism is treating biblical standards of conduct as regulations to be kept by our own power in order to earn God's favor. And that's something of what was going on in the Galatian churches and something of what Paul is writing to in this letter, writing about in this letter. Remember in the first chapter, he says, if you adopt this legalism, this heresy, he says, you're following another gospel and it's really no gospel at all. So we are 7 weeks in this letter to the Galatians. Paul is building a case for those who want to believe in the promise of God and then add to it. As if salvation were something of a mathematical equation. It's the work of Christ plus my fairly consistent honesty. Or the work of Christ plus my tithing. Or the work of Christ plus my being nice to the referee at the AYSO game on Saturday. Nah, not that, but... Now, today we're going to look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And if you were in a home group this week, and if you didn't pause for the national holiday, whatever that was, I think it was the Reformation, I don't know, give each other candy on the Reformation Day. But You know we've got a mouthful and a feast before us. But I want you to see, just at the outset, this will help us get through it. Paul is, he keeps cycling back and kind of going through the same material. He's covering 2,000 years of biblical history over and over again, from Abraham to Moses to Christ. And he wants us to see over and again that the promise God made to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, and that what God did through Moses was good, and it did not interrupt the promise that he made to Abraham, that the just will live by faith. Main point today, a lot of words are going to come at you in just a few minutes. The main point is this, and get the whole thing right here. We are sons of God, therefore heirs of God. And this is the best news that you could ever have in life. Sons of God, therefore heirs of God. Well, that's enough to get us into the passage itself. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Here's what Paul says, verse 23 of chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What I mean is that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay. In this passage, three times we see that we are sons of God, and then three times heirs of God. And before I say anything else, I want to just say I really like being a son. And my parents are here, and thanks for having me. But I send out editorials and to people, and if you have a shortage of reading material, let me know, and I'll take care of that. But I sent an editorial the other day about a therapist in Manhattan who just sees the essential nature of motherhood and how absolutely important it is. And my mom wrote me back. I think she was showing off because she can text and I don't know how to text. But she said, it was great being your mother. So being the snarky son, I wrote back and I said, last time I checked, you're still my mother. And I said, and it's great. Thank you. And is that kind of a little digital affirmation there? I mean, that's good. Yeah. Thank you, Burley. It's great to be a son, at least as far as I'm concerned. It's a privilege. We learn some incredible things, wonderful things about our sonship in the family of God in this passage. First, and this should sound familiar, Sonship was God's intent through the ages. Look at verses 23 to 26. In the first two verses, 23 and 24, there are three words that just kind of jump off the page. We were held captive, we were imprisoned, we were under a guardian. They kind of speak for themselves what it means to be captive and what it means to be imprisoned. But that word guardian in the ESV, paidagogos, if you read the study guide this week, it can mean tutor. And the law was a tutor that was pointing us somewhere. So J.B. Phillips, an older paraphrase that is, I got corrected after the first service, but not too many people read it anymore. If you do, good for you. But J.B. Phillips translates this as a strict governess. Now, those three words are there, but I think the most important word is what comes next. It's right there in verse 23, the word until. Captive, imprisoned, guardian, until. Until what? Until faith came. Or if you look at verse 25, what's it say? Now that faith has come. So let me ask you, if you studied this in your home group this week, did that sound a little strange to some of us after what we've gone through these weeks? Until faith has come? Wait a minute. Paul's been looking back 2,000 years before the time of Christ and extolling Abraham as what? As the man of faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And if you ever read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it's person after person after person that was saved by faith, all of them in that Old Testament era. So in what sense does Paul mean now that faith has come? It seems like faith has been there from the beginning, and it has. So what does he mean? Well, I think it means this. Faith has come in the sense that salvation was once, we have to admit this, it was once confined to a small subset of a subset. The gospel, if you will, came to a certain group of people in a certain piece of geography, we call it Israel, and only a subset of the people of Israel came to God in faith, right? So it's a very small subset of a subset. Highly unlikely that the Chumash Indians in Montecito ever heard that gospel of Yahweh during the time of Abraham. You with me? But the prophets begin to prophesy that there's a time coming that will be called the age of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And when that happens, the gospel will be extended outwardly and massively and wonderfully. And Paul refers to that in verse 24. Now that faith has come, the Galatians themselves are a part of this picture. They are in Asia Minor, and they've received the gospel. God's Spirit has been poured out uniquely and expansively. We ourselves are a part of this. Now, Paul tells us something astounding in that. He says in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Whoa. Now, I know there are some in this room who are thinking right now, or maybe you thought this week, don't we need to upgrade or update Paul a little bit? Wouldn't it be better to say, sons and daughters of God, or children of God? I mean, after all, I'll show you the New Living Translation. That's what they do. You are all children of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be better? Well, I don't think so. I think the price is too high. Here's why. We're not responsible for this. It's not our fault, but it's just the way it was. In the first century, if you wanted the inheritance, you had to be a son. There are only two ways to get the inheritance. You could be a son, or you could marry a son. Again, I'm sorry they didn't ask our opinion when they did this back in the ancient Near East, but that's just the way it was. So when Paul comes along and writes to the church in Galatia, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, and he says, "You are all sons of God," he is stating the most liberating truth that he could possibly state. He's saying that sex and gender and X's and Y's and chromosomes, which he didn't know about, matter not a whit in the kingdom of God. What does matter is faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So I have three kids. My daughter, I say to her, we have a little litany that we've gone back and forth with for about 25 years, maybe more. I say, you are my favorite daughter. It's true. To which she responds, you're my favorite dad. And to which I respond, what choice did I have? Then I have a middle son. And I say to him, you are my favorite firstborn son. At which point he reminds me he gets all of the inheritance. At which point I say, nothing from nothing is nothing, you know. So, so then I have a younger son who's about 2 feet taller than I am. And I look up at him and say, little baby, you know, I say, you are my favorite youngest son. And you know what? It's true. Now see if you can wrap your mind around the overarching reality here, that God, in his infinite love, can say to you, in all truthfulness, you are my favorite. You are my favorite. You are my favorite. You are my favorite. And it's true. Furthermore, we learn something here about the love of God that is, well, it's astounding. We learn that it was planned from eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 supports this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that Christ, the Father, planned the cross of Christ before time began. So second, we learn that sonship, is the basis of our Christian unity. It's the basis. Sonship is the basis of our unity. Paul picks disparate people groups within the church. Jews and Greeks who hated each other in the first century. Free and slave, there's an economic disparity. Male over female. I mean, there's every reason for these people not to get along terribly well. And Paul says, in Christ, these distinctions that lead to divisions are absolutely meaningless. You are one in Christ. You could over-translate verse 28 as you are one person in Christ. Now, the redemptive thread there in verse 28 flows from what we just saw in verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or some translations have it, you've been clothed with Christ. Now, I know we all think we're not affected at all by fashion, but our clothes testify to how we want other people to see us. I mean, look at me, yeah? Thank you. You know, Miller over here. One time, I was smartly dressed with the orange pants, and I overheard him say, Reed tries. Oh, my gosh. Okay, but we digress. Well, it depends what you're working with. You got to try. Some people have to try harder, and I'd be one of those, but anyway. Verse 28 does not erase our diversity, but it assures us of our unity. I mean, Jewish believers were free to be Jewish believers and to be observant Jews. Paul was. And Greeks were free to be Greeks. We might put it like this. God loves ethnic diversity because in his sovereignty, he planned it. Not the bad stuff of our ethnicity and our culture. Every culture is marked by all kinds of bad stuff. But God must love the diversity. He planned it. You say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he's talking to some people in Athens. He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, God predicted and planned that where we would live and what we would do. And if you live somewhere long enough, sooner or later, you're going to develop your own language, your own customs, your own culture. And God says it's good. So we thank God, ultimately, for the spicy foods that come out of India, for the beautiful language that comes out of France, for the music from Latin America, from the precision of the Germans, from the carne asada of the Mexicans, from In-N-Out Burger of the Californians. Now, in some sense, this is all a gift of God. Sorry, vegans, but it's true. male, female? We might read right over that in our times, but you know, Josephus, a contemporary historian of Paul, said that a woman was in all things inferior to a man in the law. And you've heard this before. There was a Jewish prayer where a Jewish male would get up in the morning and say, I thank God that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And here comes the apostle, and he says, no. Those distinctions are reversed. You are all one person in Christ. Yeah, I like that. Thank you. So we've been talking a little bit about the Reformation this fall, and it was not a plan, but we keep talking about Martin Luther because he's so much fun to talk about. But I want to talk about somebody close to Luther, but not Luther, his wife. You know, women played a huge role in the Reformation, not in the same way as men did. It was, after all, the 16th century. But Roland Bainton, the Yale historian, he wrote 3 books on the women of the Reformation. You might want to get one of those and just see the crucial role that women played. But one of them was Catherine von Bora. She was a nun. Now you say, that's great. And it was. But as the Reformation teaching started to go out, the nuns began to hear the gospel for the first time, and many of them gave their lives to Christ. Catherine von Bora was one of them. And she wanted not to be a nun any longer. So why didn't she just quit and leave? Well, in that time, if you left the monastery, or the convent, I should say, that was punishable by death. So if a nun fled the convent, she had a couple of options. She could go be, you know, hidden by her own family, or perhaps she could get married. But it was a very frightful thing to do that. She gives her life to Christ, and many of the nuns in her convent give their lives to Christ. And she somehow approaches Martin Luther and says, would you get us out of here? And he loved this. He's kind of a fun guy. He hatches a plan. They get a cartload of fish, and they deliver the fish to the convent and then smuggle the nuns out in the fish baskets. And that's how she got out with a bunch of other nuns. And Martin Luther, he's got a bunch of students that he's training to be pastors. He starts to marry them off one at a time to his students. 2 of them wanted to marry Catherine von Bora, and she said no. And then she was a feisty one. She said she would only marry either Nicholas van Almsdorf, one of Luther's friends, or Luther himself. Yeah, and he laughed, and he thought, this is great. He said, for an ex-monk to marry an ex-nun, let's do it. And they got married. And he was 41, she was 26. They were married for 21 years. They had 6 children. She played a huge role in that Reformation. They lived in a converted monastery, had 40 rooms, and they lived continually with between 35 and 50 students in their house. And she was the one that made it all happen. She was the manager. She ran the farm. She ran the brewery. Yes, they made beer. The water was dirty. And they drank a lot of it, about 2 quarts a day. I'd be asleep all the time, but... She made the cheese, and she was the only woman that would be at the table that have long theological discussions in the evening, and you can get those in a book called Table Talk. Tremendous writings, but she was the only woman there. Remember, it's the 16th century, but Luther wanted her there, and she played this huge role in the Reformation. Get this, the church works best when it is most diverse. When Jews and Greeks worship together, and the rich and the poor, and men and women, and African Americans and white people, and Mexicans and Guatemalans, and Swedes and Norwegians, and Hutus and Tutsis, and Serbs and Croats, and Italians and the Roma people, and Ukrainians and Russians and Armenians and Turks, and a massive plethora of other disparate peoples, when we come together, we testify to the greatness of God. Amen. Amen. Let's keep pressing on in that, church. So, we learn that we are sons of God, and we learn that we are heirs of God. Now, this is a whole new category. Because in the Roman world, as in ours, all sons were sons, but not all sons were heirs. Is that profound? It's true. And in the Roman world, as in ours, you can write one of your sons out of the will, or one of your daughters in our culture. And that's happened, actually, in our church, and with tears. Tragic. But while you may write one of your children out of your will, if you please, here we find that each one of us who has come to know God in faith, not only are we united to one another, and not only are we adopted as sons, verse 26, each of us is an heir according to the promise of God. So we're going to cycle back again. Paul says we are heirs by the will of the Father. So in the first part of chapter 4, he has that little parallel. In the Roman world, a father would appoint a son to receive the estate, and he would give a date when the estate would be that son's possession. And Paul says before that date, a son is not really different than a slave, even though he owns everything. So also Paul says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, probably referring to the law. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son so that we might be adopted. We might receive adoption. Now, if legalism is a bad word, isn't adoption a great word? It just sounds nice, adoption. I have never, that's been a huge trend in our church. I have never seen either a single parent or a mom and dad adopt a child in our church, and I've seen many of them, unless the adoption is the overflow of love. I've never seen someone say, I don't want to do it, but I guess I have to. There's a person or a couple that says, we got so much love that it's just bubbling out. We got to find somewhere for it to go. And so they adopt one or two. I think the Wilcoxes adopted 15 or something like that. But it's love. Guess what? In God's family, we are all adopted. Now, many of us in this room come from extremely dysfunctional families. And even this morning or afternoon, I guess, as I said, I love being a son. Some of you said, I don't have a great relationship with my parents. And as I look back on that, it was pretty much only misery all the time. I'm so sorry about that. But look at this. When we come to faith in Christ, we are adopted into a new family. As Philip Ryken says, now there is someone to call father. There's someone to care for every need. There is someone to give fatherly affection and fatherly discipline. So the second point up there, as heirs, we receive, this is mind-blowing, we receive the spirit of the Father's Son. So when you adopt somebody in the States or maybe internationally, there's a lot of paperwork and a lot of attorney fees and so on, and it's exhausting. You know, we had no paperwork with God. We just had blood. The blood of Christ is what procured our adoption. Now see what's going on. The work of Christ is external to us, and it's wonderful. We have it portrayed here in a cross. And Paul talks about the cross over and over again in his letters, and we should too. But the work of the Spirit is less visible. It's internal. It's in our hearts. And Paul says, when you've received adoption, the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into you, into your heart. Wow. Father, Son, Spirit. We worship a triune God, one God who is three persons. And if you know anything about those three persons in the Bible, you know that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And that Spirit of his Son is put in you. And you think God doesn't love you? When God sees you, what does he see? When he loves you, what does he love? I mean, how can you know that God's love for you won't grow cold this afternoon? How can you know that God won't lose interest in you the way you lost interest in baseball Wednesday night at about 8 o'clock? Well, because the Father has put his Son's Spirit in us. That Spirit who baptizes us, who seals us, who indwells us. And that Spirit cries, Abba. Now think about this. Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out to the Father right before he dies, Abba. Romans 8, God puts His Spirit in us, and by that Spirit, we cry out, Abba. Abba is just the normal Middle Eastern word that a son or daughter would call dad. But in this passage, it changes yet again, and the Spirit cries out, Abba. So those days or even those seasons when you don't feel crying out to God, the Spirit that God has put in your heart cries, Abba. Those times when you've yielded to temptation and you feel worthless before God, the Spirit is still there crying out to the Father, Abba. Those times when your life is going so good that you've forgotten all about God, you don't need Him because everything's working right now. The Spirit is still there crying out, Abba. When everything's falling apart and you can't make sense of it all, the Spirit is crying out, Abba. The Father sees what is really there because you are in Christ. The Spirit of His Son, whom He has loved for eternity, that Spirit is in you. As F.F. Bruce put it in his commentary, Abba is the voice of the Spirit on the lips of His people. So the main point is that we are sons of God and therefore heirs of God, and that's the best news that we could ever hear. It's been said that John Wesley was a better Christian before he was a Christian than most Christians are after they are Christians. And he was. I mean, he was involved in everything. He was pursuing holiness. He was feeding the poor. He was caring for the orphans. He went to America from England on a missionary journey, but he was not yet in Christ. And then God came in, and he was born again. And years later, John Wesley, after he'd come to Christ and he'd been living this Christian life, he said this of his former life. He said, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not the faith of a son. So my question for us, do you have the faith of a servant or do you have the faith of a son? We're going to sing a benediction, and Mike's going to come and lead us, and we're going to go out rejoicing in this great sonship that we have.
Let's stand, and we're going to sing this verse from Be Thou My Vision that we sang before, and revel in the fact that God indeed is our Father, and we are His true Son. So let's sing. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. So church, it's our pleasure this week to go out knowing that we are clothed with Christ. We are in the Father's family. We are the beneficiaries of His love and His kindness. And like adult sons, we get to join Him in His work. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a great week.